If you would turn back to Luke chapter 2 with me in your Bibles. I'm going to read verse 21 through verse 39 this morning, Luke chapter 2. Luke 2:21. This is the holy, infallible Word of God. Let's give careful, close attention to it. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry him out for the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. We'll end our reading there. We've seen previously in the book of Luke, two birth announcements and 2 births. And now we have here in chapter 2, in the middle, 2 transitional accounts, of both of them happening in Jerusalem, years apart. But these 2 accounts before we get to John the Baptist and the public ministry of Jesus as an adult in the next chapter. We have this trip to the temple when he's 8 days old, and then a story from Jesus' boyhood during the Passover at the temple that we'll look at in coming weeks. Jesus is brought for his circumcision, and then he's named. And thinking about this this week, as Carly and I are agonizing over names, expecting another child, it seemed, practically speaking, it would be kind of nice to have a divine command and no choice in the matter. But more specifically, Jesus was given this name that means God saves. God saves. It was a very common name, and it still is, the Hebrew form, Joshua. Joshua, or Jesus, God saves. But names seem to have a significance for Luke. He draws that out with some of the earlier names in the early part of this story. Just to refresh, Zechariah means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is faithful. John means God is merciful or gracious. And Jesus, God saves. And Phil Reichen comments, Luke is telling the story of salvation, and these people are part of the story. And then he sort of summarizes the story using the meaning of these 4 names so far. The faithful God who shows mercy to sinners remembered his promise to save. And of course, Jesus is the pinnacle of that story. Well, they go to Jerusalem. His parents bring him to Jerusalem really for two purposes. One was for purification. The law in Leviticus chapter 12 required that a woman, after she gave birth, would go through a period of purification. It was 40 days for a son and 80 days for a daughter. And they were to bring a lamb and a bird, a pigeon or a turtle dove. We read here of the... in fact, they brought two birds. And that, there was a provision in the law for those who were too poor to bring a lamb. And they took that option. Presumably, this purification was because of the sin of the child. The mother had just brought life into the world. And yet, there was an immediate acknowledgement that this life was in need of atonement, in need of cleansing, that a true life, eternal life, could only come by God's grace, only come by atonement. So there was this purification. Well, a question that comes up then in terms of Jesus' life then is, why was this needed for Jesus' birth? Jesus, of course, was without sin. So what need is there for this rite of purification? Well, a few reasons I think that we could observe. First, simply God commanded it. God commanded it, and Jesus came to fulfill the law, to obey everything in the law. Jesus' life was marked by perfect obedience, not only as an example to us, but he's also fulfilling the perfect life that we owe to God. Jesus fulfilled all of righteousness, and he gives his righteousness to us who believe in him. So it was significant that he would obey in this way. We see the same thing with his baptism and other rites that he would have gone through. He would have offered sacrifices and such, not because he needed to in a strict sense because of his own sin, but in obedience. Secondly, though, he's also identifying with his people in this way, in having circumcision, for example. He's identifying with his people all the way back to Abraham as one of them, as one of us. And then finally, it's also, these things are pointers to the fact that he will, in fact, take on our sin. He's closely identifying with the need for purification as the one who would be our purification, who would take the wrath of God for our sins. That's the first reason they bring him to Jerusalem, is for purification. Secondly, is to present him, to dedicate him to God as the firstborn. This is another requirement in the Old Testament. Look with me, if you would, at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, in verse 2, we read, God says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." And then in verse 14, he says, "When in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem." There's one of our Bible studies on Sunday evening just studied this chapter in recent weeks. This practice points back to the Exodus. It's a reminder of God's grace. All the firstborn of Egypt were killed. And yet the firstborn of the Israelites were spared, those who killed the lamb and put the blood on their doorposts. And so essentially it's saying, your firstborn deserves to die too because of sin. But God is gracious. God provides atonement. Well, we then meet in this story two saints who are there at the temple. And the first of them is Simeon. It's often been thought that perhaps Simeon was a priest, but it's almost certain that Luke would have identified him as a priest, as he does other priests, if he was. So he probably wasn't a priest. But we're told in verse 25 that he was righteous and devout. This is what mattered about him. Righteous and devout. The word translated devout means pious or careful. It's sometimes translated very careful to observe God's word in life. And we're told he was looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the comfort of Israel, the ultimate comfort of Israel. And in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, before he'd seen the Messiah. So something else he was looking for. We also meet Anna at the end of this passage, verse 36. A prophetess, she's called. She was advanced in years, it says. In fact, it literally reads, she was old in her many days. It's kind of redundant, telling us she's really old. It's emphasizing that, especially for the ancient world, for the first century. It's a little bit hard to... Different translations take different options on this. A little hard to tell exactly how old she is. There's a mention of 84 here, but whether it's saying... it seems to say she was 84 years since she was... since she's been a widow, perhaps. But that would make her 104, which some think is maybe not likely, though it's possible. So she's either 84 or maybe about 104 if she was married around 13, which was the common thing. So she's an elderly lady. She's lived at the temple all of these years since she's been a widow. And her piety is also emphasized, verse 37. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And we're also told about Anna that she was also looking. The same word as Simeon. She was looking. Verse 38. And this is implied for her, actually. It said, after she'd seen Jesus, she continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So it implies that she, too, was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And she went to find others who were also looking for this, anticipating it. So the thing that stands out maybe most about both Anna and Simeon is they were living in hopeful anticipation. They were looking for God to act. And that really is the chief content of their piety, of their obedience that we're told about, is that they were confident that God would do what he promised. They were looking for it. Chiefly, they were looking for the Messiah. But as one commentator notes, this is really what it means to be a believer, waiting in faith for God to do what he promised. That's what faith is. That's what belief is, waiting for God to do what he's promised. And that's really inseparable from their pious, their obedient lives as well. They had a hope that was truly set on God and his bringing about his promises. And they gladly followed and worshipped him in their lives. And so now at this point, Simeon and Anna are both given the eyes of faith to see who Jesus is. Remember, he's just a baby at this point, just weeks old. And this really is faith that they're being given. They see Jesus, but they're not seeing the final salvation of the nation. They're not seeing salvation accomplished yet. They're seeing with the eyes of faith, and yet they're confident in it as it's been revealed to them. It's much like Zechariah's confidence from the previous chapter. And Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and says, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." This is also the first clear indication in the New Testament that Jesus is salvation far beyond the Jews. That this is, in fact, a salvation being prepared for the entire world. And Simeon sees that by faith as well. He's also given the eyes of faith. He is at peace, he says. He's at peace. Verse 29, again, "Lord, you are releasing your servant to depart in peace." All these little poems at the beginning of Luke, as we've seen, have traditional names. You have the Magnificat by Mary, and Benedictus is what we call Zechariah's poem. And here, these words by Simeon are known as Nunc Dimittis, which means essentially in Latin, "Now you are dismissing." This is the first of his words. "Now you're dismissing me in peace." It's sort of the idea of a, maybe a guard was set at night in a place, and he was to be there until morning. And as soon as the sun rises, he's released from his duty. Simeon is saying he's seen God's means. He's seen this offer of peace he's been waiting for. And now he says he's ready to die. He's ready to die because he's seen Jesus. Now, Simeon is also often thought to be old as well, like we're told Anna is. And that may be the case, that he is also elderly, but it doesn't say that. And really, the main point that is made is that however old he is ready to die now. He is ready. God has fulfilled his specific promise to Simeon that he would see this child. But more specifically, he's seen salvation in the flesh for all of God's people. There's something to be learned from Simeon of a proper perspective on death. Here, if you really know who Jesus is, he saw Jesus just as a baby. Because God had revealed it to him, he believed. He knew who he was. If you've seen him with the eyes of faith, there is no fear of death if you know who he is. That doesn't mean that death is still not horrible and evil, and we ought to hate it and mourn it, and yet we don't fear it. Consider Paul's words in Philippians. He was writing to Philippians. He was anticipating his trial before the Romans, and he didn't know whether he would be beheaded or what was going to happen. And yet he couldn't decide which he would rather have, to be let free and continue to do mission work or to die. It was a toss-up. In fact, he said that to die would be far better. And yet he didn't know whether it was still God's will for him to continue to minister to God's people. But he knew it would be far better to be with Jesus. Unbelievers have, those who don't recognize Jesus, have various approaches to death. There's the approach of just bravery, just kind of take it. This is the biological process. You might as well face it. There are those who avoid, but none who have peace. None who have the peace that Simeon expresses. So if you know who Jesus is, if you recognize him, you are today prepared to die. If you do not know who Jesus is, then to speak in any sense of hope or peace, the one thing you must not do ever is die. You must never die. For then it will be too late. You will never know this peace that Simeon has. Because God offers his peace until you die. Hebrews says that we have this opportunity until we die. And then when death comes, we face judgment. Well, Simeon makes clear also that many would not receive him as Savior. Many would not receive him. This was a hope not shared by everyone. In verse 34, he turns to Mary and said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." The fall and rise. Here's the first we've heard of anything of a fall. And there's a practical, a literary question that comes up when you read this. Is Simeon referring to one group of people or two groups? That is, he's talking about one group, the people of God, that will be humbled and will suffer through this life, but then one day will rise and will be vindicated. Is that the fall and rise he's talking about? Or are there two groups, one that falls eternally and one that is glorified eternally? It seems it's the second that he is referring to, two groups. Some will fall over Jesus, and some will be established by him. There are two themes in the Old Testament of the Messiah being a stone. There are two ways this image is used of the Messiah as a stone. Some are built up on this stone, he's their foundation, and others trip over this stone. He gets in their way. He's their downfall. Two examples of that just from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, "He will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They will fall." So some will, in some sense, fall over the Messiah. But in Isaiah 28, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not be dismayed." Some will be built up by this stone. And Jesus uses this language later in Luke from the Psalms. He said in Luke 20, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." So Jesus talks about it's a cornerstone to some, and it's a stumbling block to others. Imagine if there was a big rock out in the middle of our driveway, just a big natural rock that was never removed there. Now, some people might see it as a huge nuisance, right? Something you have to drive around, something you might run into or stumble over. It's unsightly, maybe. Now, other people, maybe the kids especially, might be excited about that huge rock. It might be fun to play on. Maybe some people would think it looks nice and decorative. It's sort of like the two very opposite reactions to the rock, the stone, the cornerstone, who is Jesus. Some would recognize a humble and crucified Savior as the only foundation of life and peace and hope because of sin and guilt and evil. And others would be offended. Now, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning about those who are offended by the ridiculous idea of a crucified Savior. But Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles." There are many Gentiles who could not accept the silly idea of a crucified king, of a crucified Lord, and a call to humility. And many Jews there would be and still are who can't accept the idea of a crucified Messiah. How can you call this humiliated, crucified man Messiah? And so Jesus divides people in this life between those who are loyal, who have the eyes of faith to see who He is, and those who do not. And Jesus says in Matthew 10, and later in Luke as well, but I'll read from Matthew 10, He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Isn't that a shocking statement? "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Doesn't that seem to contradict what we're told about Jesus bringing peace? Being peace, of Simeon confessing now he can die in peace. But in fact, this is how he brings peace. Because there are many who reject peace, who reject God's plan in this world. And if there is to be peace, they must be removed finally. And God's offer of peace will only stand until Christ returns. Peace and hope come through Christ alone. Our loyalty must be to Him above every other relationship, every other ambition. If we accept His peace, that will bring division between us and those who reject it. And Simeon also says at the end of verse 34 that He will be a sign to be opposed. Here's the first, in these words of Simeon, the first hint of open rejection and conflict with Jesus. You know, there's a common stat in our society that you hear fairly often of politicians' approval rating, right? Politicians at all different levels. And generally, in our two-party system, the approval rating is somewhere around 50%, no matter who we're talking about, or generally a little above 50%, right? Now, the expectation would be that for the long-awaited Messiah, for the Jews, if there was approval rating taken, that it would be near 100%. Right? Which Jew would not approve of God's Messiah? So it would have been a strange message for many that what Simeon was saying, that the Messiah was not accepted, then in fact he would be a sign for opposition. He would be the focus of opposition of the nation. It would be the majority position. In fact, the word that's translated opposition doesn't merely mean, as we could take it, apathetic indifference or even rejection, but it means contention, positive contention with. And we will see that in coming weeks. The beginning of Jesus' public ministry in Luke is the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3 is about John the Baptist. Then chapter 4 is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He goes into the synagogue and sits down and opens the scroll to Isaiah and reads a bit and says a few words. And in verse 28, they try to kill him. That's how his ministry begins. Still today, many people cannot accept Jesus' claims to authority, his demand of obedience. They cannot accept the idea of a need to be saved from sins. They cannot accept the exclusivity of the way of salvation in Christ alone. On the other end of the spectrum, some reject how free and gracious the offer of salvation is. It can't be that free. You have to, surely you must earn it somehow. And so in verse 35, Simeon says also that Christ will reveal the thoughts and hearts of many. And in fact, that word thoughts, it's not a neutral word like our English word thoughts. It means contentious thoughts or hostile thoughts. Jesus would be sort of a litmus test of the heart. He would reveal, Simeon says, what does this person really want? What is this person really hoping in? Peace with God? Perhaps prosperity and comfort and power in this world now? So Simeon gives some indication here in an early and an initial way that Jesus would bring division, would demand a decision. But he also speaks with a true hope that is prepared for the suffering that this would bring. He makes a striking parenthetical comment to Mary in the middle of his words here in verse 35. You'll see the dashes there that sort of bracket off this statement he makes to Mary. He says, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." He's warning Mary here, as Jesus' mother, that even though Jesus was Savior, that He does bring peace, that He takes away the fear of death, that He is the salvation for the world, that He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises, that yet her road, like His, would not be easy. And really, what He says is a sort of a graphic image. The Greek word he uses for sword is it's not a dagger, it's a long, broad sword that he pictures piercing her very life. Mary would experience much emotional pain and suffering from the division that Jesus brings and especially ultimately at his crucifixion, witnessing the death of her son and the reason that he came. This is something of a reality check for all who profess Christ, for all of us. Our hope is not final until Christ returns. We will suffer as He did in various ways. And in fact, that is God's design for you, that you would learn suffering as Jesus did, learn obedience, learn trust, learn humility. We don't learn these things when we're perfectly comfortable in a worldly sense. And Simeon is telling Mary and telling us this through his prophecy. It's by this means that the object and direction of our hope is confirmed, is solidified. Is it in Christ or is it in something else? If our hope is in this world, as the world is now, in comforts and amusements and wealth, then we will be disappointed by it. But we can know the peace and the joy that Simeon had, that Anna had, that though there will be suffering, there will be opposition, He will reward us. God will vindicate His people. He is faithful to His promises. One of the other main things as we close, encouragements I want you to take from this passage is again that Simeon and Anna didn't have peace and rejoice in seeing the baby Jesus because all their hopes were now answered. Right? They didn't rejoice because now they got to see the final outcome of God's plan. They only saw a token of it, a means of it. They saw an example, another example, albeit the greatest example, in Jesus Himself, but another example of God's faithfulness. They were living by a longing to see God at work in His faithfulness. And when they saw it, they were solidified further in their hopeful and faithful lives, as we can assume they had been throughout their lives by other means. And I want to encourage you to do the same. It may be in God's providence that we all, before we die, will see Jesus return in glory and not see death and see all fulfilled, all that God has promised. But short of that, recognize and rejoice the fulfillments of hope that God grants to you daily. Look for them. Notice them. It's so easy to focus on what we don't have yet or how we would like to see circumstances be different in our lives. But look for God's faithfulness to His promises in your life. When you see someone converted to faith, remember God's promise to convert sinners, to conquer and push back the work of Satan, to forgive sins and rejoice and hope in Him all the more. When you hear of a church planted, rejoice in God's promise to build His church, to call in the nations. When you hear of missions, remember God's promise to call the nations to Himself and see His kingdom advancing and hope in Him even more. When your child expresses faith or prays or obeys, remember God's promise to be faithful to families, to pass on the faith from generation to generation, and hope in Him. Or when you recognize your own sin and receive forgiveness and experience sanctification, hope in God all the more, seeing His promises fulfilled. And rejoice with Simeon and Anna. Live by greater hope, ready even to die and meet your faithful God face to face, as Simeon and Anna did. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the many fulfillments of Your Word that we read about in our Bibles. And Lord, this is enough for us to believe and to rejoice, to give our lives to You. And yet, Lord, we can thank You for many ways that You've been faithful even in our lives. Examples we've seen in this world, in this congregation, in our families, in our own lives, of Your fulfilling promises to us and to Your people. And so, Lord, help us to recognize those things and rejoice in them and to hope in You because of them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.